at a conference last month, September 26, 2017, in Missouri, there was a message given by a pastor from Tennessee, and it was on the topic of marriage, and he said the following words, reflecting on how much we lost in Eden, how much, or after the exile from Eden, and how much sin has cost us, followed by this thought. When God kicked us out of the garden in Genesis 3, he let us keep marriage. He didn't have to do that. He could have taken it away. He let us keep it. Marriage is a remnant of Eden. And God is calling us to steward it and to cherish it, revere it, be amazed that we have it at all. End quote. And when you think of the glories of Genesis 1 and 2 and the tragedy unfolding in Genesis 3, there is this expulsion of the disobedient man and woman. But they remained married outside of Eden. And the gift of marriage advanced from one civilization to the next and one generation to the next. The pastor is right. Marriage is a remnant of Eden. It's something that God had ordained and set apart and designed in his wisdom and goodness. And yet something that has persisted amid the fallen world in which we dwell. The Song of Songs calls us to exult in and rejoice in the intimacies and delights of marriage. Here is a couple, a king and his bride, who over and over again in this poem are portrayed as delighting in and desiring one another. There are also flashbacks. There are flashbacks as they take the reader back toward that time of betrothal and engagement that leads up to that consummation on the wedding day. And that happens in cycles over and over again. We've seen it multiple times since chapter 1. Here in chapter 3, beginning in verses 6 through chapter 5, 1, we will see it again. In fact, tonight the poet takes us to the wedding day with even more detail, taking us even into the wedding night with more detail than we've seen before. And so this particular topic of the couple coming into a marital covenant and then consummating the marriage is familiar to us in concept to this point because we've seen it in the Song of Songs already. And so this is inviting us to see as eyewitnesses of a wedding procession leading to the covenant formation and leading to the consummation of the wedding. Now, what I've been arguing as we've approached the book is that we should see this initially as a love poem of the delights and intimacies of a couple, a king and his bride, who've come together. It was written by Solomon. It was written to instruct the people of Israel in wise marital covenant-keeping faithfulness and intimacy, even though Solomon himself failed to live up to the standard and glory of his own wisdom. And yet, I have argued that another layer exists in which we should read this song. The Song of Songs is written by a son of David. And it is about this king, this son of David, and a bride with whom he is entering into covenant. And together they enjoy the joys and intimacy and delights of their relationship. This foreshadows and prepares us for the glories of the coming son of David many years from then. And Solomon was the first son of David, leading ultimately to the son of David, Christ himself, in whom we are in Christ by faith in covenant, this new covenant, the delights and joys of which it far exceed and surpass the joys of this world. Marriage, then, is a temporary institution. It has a role and a purpose that is forward-pointing and will be swallowed up and fulfilled, especially on that great and glad day when the people of God have the wedding supper of the Lamb at the end of Revelation. And so here in verses 6 to 11 of chapter 3, these verses actually complete that chapter, there is the depiction, I think, of a procession on the wedding day. This, what feels like a march toward a location. And so the most natural assumption here is that someone else is speaking about what they're seeing the bride and the king do and coming together as they process toward marriage. We don't know who these third parties are. Are they the daughters of Jerusalem that have been mentioned prior? Perhaps. In fact, there is a reference to them in verse 11, "Go out, O daughters of Zion," which mean they could be addressing themselves. Having seen the procession, they want to now behold much more closely the event. And so if you find Old Testament scholars taking a position on who these speakers are in verses 6 to 11, the daughters of Zion or Jerusalem are the most likely option. Now, what we have to ask is, what is being described in verses 6 to 11? This is not an easy thing to navigate in terms of the options, but the most likely, I think, is the bride and the king are described at different points in verses 6 to 11, both processing together toward one another. Some scholars think only Solomon the king is in view, coming to his wedding. That's certainly possible. I'm going to argue, though, that the beginning of our passage tonight in verses 6 to 8 is about the bride, and in verses 9 to 11 is about Solomon. I don't feel dogmatic about this. I think that it's very possible that someone could persuade me to lean ever so slightly the other way. So I'm about 51-49 on this particular view, because it's not easy, but I think that this is the most likely breakdown. The bride and the groom are being depicted as processing. So here's the opening question in verse 6. What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Okay, so what you have is a question looking for an answer. And the answer is in verses 7 and 8. We'll see that in a moment. But the question is about this sight. In fact, the word "what" for "what is coming up" is not the, I don't think, the best way to look at it, because the word "who" is I think, has even stronger evidence for it, meaning a person in particular. And because people are identified in the following verses, "who" seems to fit better. So your translation may say "who," it may say "what." I think "who is coming up from the wilderness" is better. But look at the description. Coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense. There are ways in the original language to designate a male figure or a female figure. If a person is in view, which I think is likely, the original words are feminine in gender. This is significant because it invites us to ask the question about a who and be ready to identify a female who is the one proceeding. This is followed by later in the book some other questions, like chapter 6, verse 10. In chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "Who is this?" So another question about who. And in that context, it's about the woman in the following verses. And then in chapter 8, verse 5, we have another question about who is coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved. Well, it turns out that's the woman in the answer to that question as well. I think, to be consistent, in every other case where a question about who is this, the answer is the woman in every other case outside this one. And I think that makes even a stronger likelihood that the woman is in view here. So in other words, each time the Song of Songs invites the reader to say, "Who is this that's coming? Who is this that we see?" I think the answer is, across the board, the woman, the bride. And then finally, consider what she is being depicted like. Columns of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense. The term myrrh is sometimes associated with Solomon the king, but every time myrrh and frankincense are together as a pair outside chapter 3 here, it's always about the woman described with myrrh and frankincense. So I think these elements, as well as the gender of the pronouns, as well as the answer to this who question in other parts of the song, all lead us to say with great confidence, so maybe I'm more than 51-49, I might be like 85-15, that this is, I've even convinced myself even more teaching it this way, this very moment, that we're dealing with the woman. Okay, so who is that coming up from the wilderness? Now, she is depicted in a way that would evoke an image from the Old Testament. Now, think of a wilderness, so you've got this place where people are processing, and there seems to be this smoke that's associated, this picture of smoke that's around them or with them. Old Testament scholars have suggested that we are reminded of Israel, who have come out of Egypt and are going to be going through the wilderness led by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. In other words, there is this divine association with the images here, but not just with the picture of wilderness and smoke. Consider the elements of frankincense and myrrh. Frankincense and myrrh are used in the offerings of sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, for tabernacle worship, for the composition of oils that were used for anointing. In other words, when this bride is being described as heading toward her wedding day, she's depicted as if she is like Israel, who is coming to enter into covenant with the groom. This seems to be correct. I think that this is one of multiple instances that will allude to Old Testament passages. So who is this coming? The answer is the bride. And then in verse 7, the answer is given that it is the litter of Solomon. The word litter here can be confusing because we might think of a litter of animals. In other words, like a group of them. But that is not the way the word litter is used here. This is an old word. It's an old word whose historical root connotes a bed or a couch. You might not have ever thought of the word litter being used in that way. But there can be a way of describing a unique place where someone would sit or even be carried if the occasion fits. And it could be someone sitting on a litter. Okay, so this is the litter of Solomon. It doesn't identify Solomon. It's the litter that belongs to him. In other words, it's his couch or bed on which I think we see this bride who is proceeding across the wilderness, so to speak, with this picture. And so Solomon's bride is riding in, perhaps even being carried on some sort of couch or bed, ready to join him in marriage. And she is surrounded with some impressive forces. Around this bed on which this bride is proceeding are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel. The reason this is significant is because David had counted 30 mighty men in 2 Samuel, and here Solomon the writer has doubled that number and pictured 60 mighty men around his bride. And they are some of the mighty men of Israel, impressive in verse 8, wearing swords, experts in war. In other words, I think this is a way of saying, you know, Solomon got all the special forces and the Navy SEALs and the Army Rangers, and so he like surrounded her with the mightiest men of Israel, so to speak, experts in war, highly trained, and it's a picture of military formation. This could also evoke the picture that when Israel travels across the wilderness, led by the smoke of Yahweh's presence, they travel in a certain formation, especially because the Lord has given them instructions to build a tabernacle, which they had constructed and had to transport. More on that in a moment. And so these 60 warriors in verse 8, wearing swords and experts in war, swords at their thigh, against the terror by night. This doesn't mean someone's trying to assassinate the bride on the wedding day and they have to put a bodyguard around her. It's a picture of the pomp and circumstance fitting the event. All you have to think about is perhaps a typical wedding that you and I might attend versus when William and Kate got married some years ago in England. Now you get a sense of the pomp and circumstance of a royal wedding and all of the accoutrements that are surrounding that. So here is I think, a pomp and circumstance scene, and it's meant to highlight the impressiveness and the importance of the moment. But then it says in verse 9, King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. And it's a different word from the couch or bed or litter that was used in association with the bride. And I think the difference in word and the actual mention of King Solomon, what he's made for himself, is to say he's now proceeding as well. So this is a wedding procession. They're both heading toward covenant together, and he's made himself a carriage. Some people call this a palanquin. That's also an old word. A palanquin pictures this bed-like thing with curtains and poles where someone is holding it. This is not what you just typically saw at any particular wedding. It certainly fits a royal wedding like this. So we've thought about some very old words like a litter and a palanquin. The idea of carriage or couch or bed might be a lot more in line with how translations view it. But look at the language about its construction. In verse 9, he made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. What's significant about the wood of Lebanon given Solomon's day? Well, Solomon constructed a palace and Solomon constructed a temple. And both of those things used wood from the trees of Lebanon. He imported these means of construction from Lebanon. You see this in 1 Kings 5 and in 1 Kings 7. And not only is it described with the wood of Lebanon, in verse 10, he made its posts, literally pillars, its pillars of silver, and its back of gold, and its seat of purple, and its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. So I want to note some interesting points here. Not just the wood that constructed the tabernacle and palace. Pillars supported the tabernacle, and later used by the Solomon for his palace, and bronze pillars in the temple. The tabernacle was also overlaid with silver and very much so with gold. In fact, much of the temple was overlaid with gold. A number of passages in Exodus describe the construction of the tabernacle using purple yarn or thread. Purple material was part of the high priest's vestments. Purple fibers belonged to the tabernacle curtains and later the temple curtains as well. And so not only are these trees from Lebanon, the gold, the silver, the purple, and all of these things, not only are they depicting the bride with this royal imagery, this beautiful evocative imagery, it all associates with temple language in 1 Kings. This cannot be incidental. Not only does the Bible seem to allude to the Exodus with the procession of the bride and groom, there seem to be evokings of the temple as well with how they are being conceived. More on that in a moment. So in verse 11, it says, "Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart." And so I think that this group that's speaking is ready now. They're calling themselves toward the moment of bearing witness. They're ready to look upon the king, and he's got this crown his mother crowns him with. Obviously, this is not the crown of his anointing as king. That would have taken place, and his mom would not have been the one to put that on. This is instead some sort of celebratory crown, which occurs with various athletic competitions and other things for celebrations. And it seems that the wedding may have been another occasion where a king would have had a crown to acknowledge the significance and the glory of the event. All right, so what I've argued in verses 6 to 11 here is that here is a wedding procession. Here is a bride and a groom portrayed like a marching in formation Israelites delivered from captivity, heading toward the covenant with Yahweh at Sinai. And they're being depicted with imagery, especially the bride and even the groom Solomon's palanquin or his carriage, his couch. It's all depicted in temple language. This is significant because the Old Testament pictures the relationship with Yahweh and Israel as the relationship between a groom and a bride. I don't think that we have to rely only on the Song of Solomon to see this. I think you could point to places like Jeremiah chapter 2, which says the following. Chapter 2 of Jeremiah, verse 2. Israel, he says, "I remember the devotion," speaking of Israel, "of your youth, your love as a bride, and how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord." So here you have this bride taken out of captivity in Egypt, and Israel's being set apart for covenant with the Lord, and he calls Israel a bride. Now what Jeremiah is going to later chastise the people for is that they've been an unfaithful bride when God has made covenant with them under Moses. But it's not just Jeremiah. Think of the book of Hosea. Hosea's very marriage, his literal marriage, his real historical marriage to a wife named Gomer, was meant to illustrate something bigger than himself. So the importance of his marriage pointing to something didn't mean his marriage was less historical. It just meant his marriage made a theological point. And that was what the whole book of Hosea was written to disclose, how God would be faithful to these unfaithful Israelites. Not just Hosea, but in Ezekiel chapter 16, just to read a few verses from there. In Ezekiel 16, beginning in verse 8, Yahweh says, "When I passed by you and saw you, you were at the age of love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you, covered your nakedness, made my vow, and entered into covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine." Listen to verse 9. "I bathed you with water, washed off your blood, anointed you with oil, I clothed you with embroidered cloth, shod you with fine leather, wrapped you in fine linen and silk, I adorned you," in verse 11, "with ornaments and bracelets and a chain on your neck, and in verse 12, a ring in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown." So this is a picture of Yahweh taking Israel and making him his people in the Old Testament. And how is it described? As a husband gathering someone and adorning them and blessing them with all of this decorative stuff for a wedding, for covenant. That's what I think is being pictured then in chapter 3. Solomon and his bride are proceeding toward this wedding covenant. But just like marriage in the Old Testament, this marriage between the son of David and the bride pictures something bigger than just this. At Mount Sinai, Israel became Yahweh's corporate wife. That's one way to think about Israel and Mount Sinai. It was a coming together in covenant where God pledged his faithfulness and they heard the commands and said, we will do them and keep the covenant in Exodus 24. And so they entered and were sealed in covenant with Yahweh. Israel is Yahweh's bride in the Old Testament. This is not just something that people try to read into the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs is sitting in a storyline in the Old Testament where the marriage of real people was forward pointing and was something on a cosmic grander scale. Then in chapter 4, we look at the description of the bride by the king. All of these verses will go quickly because these are descriptions of the bride, some of them that will just be self-evident to us. But in the first 7 verses, he depicts the bride in a way that has not happened yet in the book. And he's going to describe her body. And there are other places in the Song of Songs where he will do this again. And in one place, she will actually do this of him. So here in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. And in verse 7, he says, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. So he describes her as beautiful. He calls her my love. It seems to frame in verse 1 and 7 this little description of the bride's beauty. And in verse 1, he calls the reader to behold. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. And as we see Solomon's descriptions here, he's inviting us to affirm and agree with his assessment of God's gift to him. He describes her eyes in verse 1. Your eyes are doves behind your veil, which is this picture of the wedding veil. And he sees through there this gentle, tranquil expression, it seems. Her eyes are lovely and gentle, and he acknowledges that. We also see your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. And then another set of animals in verse 2, we see him saying your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing. So we have goats and sheep or ewes. We have to think about what's meant here. Well, one writer notes that sheep in Syria and Palestine are for the most part white, but goats are for the most part dark or black. And so probably the hair of the woman is dark colored and is flowing or in some way curled like the path of goats that are heading down this hill, like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes. Now, there are unsavory things about goats. Goats smell. Goats are dirty. He's not saying your hair is dirty and it smells. That's not what he's saying. This would be a wrong way to read the animal imagery, right? He instead is depicting the glory of what he's beholding. And so we have to think about what the analogy is for. And then in verse 2, your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing. This is helpful, even though there are negative things you could say about sheep. Here, when they are shorn and they've come up from the washing, they are lovely. The sun would probably be reflecting off of them. I think he's speaking about her smile and her teeth and how lovely all of that is. Everything looks in order. It says all of them bear twins and not one of them has lost its young. It might be his way of saying, and you have all of your teeth as well. There in verse 2, it's a way of him looking at her face and saying, I love what I see behind the veil. Your eyes, your hair, your smile. And then in verse 3, your lips are a scarlet thread and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks, which could still be referring to the actual mouth. It could be cheeks, plural, or it could be he's referring to the mouth and what's around it, like the cheeks, are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. So he's speaking of the color. She may have even put on some cosmetics for the wedding. That was also common. And so here he's depicting the shade of her skin is lovely to him. Her lips are like a scarlet thread. It could be that at this moment he's picturing her mouth, you know, with a curved line because of her smile and just looks like a little thread. But notice the phrase that he used here. Your lips are a scarlet thread. Now, I want to think about this word for a minute. The word scarlet thread appears only one other time in the Old Testament. It appears in the book of Joshua. This is a word that seems to be carefully chosen because not only does he evoke the Exodus, in imagery in chapter 3. And not only is he picturing stuff associated with the temple in the way the bride and the groom's arrival is depicted, it also evokes the promised land. And nothing evokes the promised land like that Jericho story where the spies were to put a scar, were to behold the scarlet thread that Rahab would put in her window and then not pour out judgment and destruction upon her family. So Joshua 2:18 describes Rahab hanging that scarlet thread from her window. And this is important because Rahab is actually an ancestor of Solomon. Solomon appears in 1 Kings, and Solomon is a descendant of this character. Rahab is in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ and a ancestry mother of the son of David himself in Matthew 1. And so I think there are multiple reasons to see then some significance to this word scarlet thread. One way Dr. Hamilton at Southern Seminary described what we've just looked at in these first three verses of chapter 4, he says we have goats, sheep, birds, the doves, even this picture of the land under conquest in Joshua, and then pomegranates, which is fruit. He says the king is describing the bride as a land bursting with life. The animals, the fruit, even the reference to the promised land that the scarlet thread would no doubt bring to mind. It's like she is a promised land he is going to enjoy the fruit from. He will have delight there. In verse 4, your neck is like the Tower of David. Earlier in chapter 3, in verse 11, his mother crowned him. And now here's a mention of his father in chapter 4, verse 4. Your neck is like a Tower of David built in rows of stone, and on it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. What are we to picture here? Well, earlier in the story, and later in this very chapter, there's a reference to the woman wearing necklaces. And I think that it was very common, according to some evidence that I've seen over the past week, for people in these ceremonies to be ornately decorated with rows of necklaces. And if there were rows of necklaces stacked on each other, especially big ornaments on these necklaces, you could imagine how it would look like rows of stone on a tower going all the way around the neck. And I think that's what's being pictured here. Your neck is not just like any tower, any beautiful thing, but something that David, his father, would have constructed. Something that was strong, something that was graceful. A Tower of David built in rows of stone, and on it hang 1,000 shields, which also is another military reference. Earlier we heard about all of the 60 mighty men of Israel with their swords and marching along as they're going through the wilderness. So here, I think we're picturing the necklaces like in chapter 1, verse 10. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments and your neck with strings of jewels, plural. All right, so same idea here. But then in verse 5, he continues to move. Not only is he moving from her face and then to her neck, but he keeps going down. And here in verse 5, he says, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. And this idea of twin fawns, I think, is picturing a meadow. You might picture a flower-filled meadow with softness and delight that's evoked in our minds. And here he's saying, your two breasts are like that, like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that are grazing among the lilies. It's a picture of loveliness. And only in the context of their marriage does he ever begin to speak about this anatomy of the woman. His words very carefully are restrained in any other flashback where if he describes the beauty of the woman, he never engages in speech that would be more appropriate actually for marriage. And I think that's an important and instructive example of Solomon. Here in verse 5, he continues his description then of her. Then in verse 6, until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. Once again, she is associated with myrrh and frankincense as a pair. So I think he's saying, I'm going to go to her. And it could be that the two breasts he's just mentioned are being metaphorically depicted as the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. This could be a way of him saying then in verse 6, until morning, in other words, for the wedding night, I'm going to enjoy the fruits of the wife's body that the Lord has given to me. What he declares then is he will go to her and she will be the source of delight for him. He loves everything he sees. In verse 7, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. So just it seems as the Lord creates in Genesis 1 his creation and ends up saying it is very good in Genesis 1. It's as if Solomon has the gift of his bride and they are naked and unashamed and he says it is very good. That's a way of picturing it, I think. He is declaring that everything is right, altogether beautiful, no flaw in you. The evaluation is commendable. Then in verses 8 to 11, you see the desire of the king displayed when he says, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. What in the world is he talking about here? Well, earlier in chapter 2, he was portrayed as coming to the window where there was a barrier that had to be overcome only in the covenant of marriage. And I think what he wanted there in chapter 2 was for her to leave her home, leave her father and mother. They would cleave together as one flesh in covenant. And I think he's depicting that scene here in chapter 4. He's saying, let's now do this. Let's now enjoy the covenant of marriage. Let us leave our respective families. We're going to join together as husband and wife in one flesh. And it's depicted here as leaving Lebanon or the peak of Amana and the Senir and Hermon. Well, obviously, she cannot be on all of these geographical places at the same time. It's a picture of inaccessibility being overcome, of separation and a premarital status now being changed and reversed. Or even fulfilled. And in fact, you see this trepidation and care and caution that would be fitting such places when it's described with dens of lions and mountains of leopards. So in other words, wherever she's coming from, there was reason to not cross that. In other words, those barriers were good. It's a picture of lions and leopards as well. But now it's time for that to be left. This could be a way metaphorically of saying you need to leave your home, your father and mother, and let's get married. You know, that's the picture here, right? So he's inviting her now to fulfill all of this as they are here on their wedding day and wedding night. And he says in verse 9, you have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. He is just gushing, isn't he? She has done something to him. She has gotten a hold of his heart and he is a captive. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. Now, the language of sister and bride might seem strange to the modern reader. Bride only might seem more fitting. But here, sister and bride is not meant to connote anything incestuous. Instead, the idea of a sister and a brother in the ancient Near East was a relationship where public affection and intimacy was much more appropriate. They would walk hand in hand or arm in arm or even give one another a kiss fully appropriate to that relationship. And he's saying here that you are my sister, my bride. In other words, there is a publicizing of this moment. There is a acknowledgement and an affirmation and a witnessing of what we are engaging into in covenant. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. And you have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. So her eyes were doves, and he says, boy, you've got me with those. Those two eyes the Lord's given you, they are just wrapping me up. I am captivated by them with just a glance. Now, of course, he's speaking poetically, right? I don't think he's saying that there had to have been love at first sight. But I tell you what, on the wedding day, she has captivated him. It is a glorious thing to see. And we could acknowledge this when we go to weddings and see the beauty of the bride. She has spent time getting ready. She has had people helping her and assisting. And now the beauty of the bride is beheld and enjoyed. And they say, what a beautiful bride. You know, that kind of language, people gush with it. And here he says, oh my, you have captivated me. All of you has. Everything's altogether lovely. No flaw that I see. With one jewel of your necklace, which again is a reference to what's around her neck. Then in verse 10, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. He's calling attention here, not just to some abstract idea of love, but the act of physical and emotional love they will enjoy together as one flesh. He's calling attention to that. And the fragrance of your oils are better than any spice. In other words, he's tried to capture how alluring she is and how appealing she is. But even the way she truly is better than any description he could offer. In verse 11, he says, "Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." And I think the scene here is picturing intimate relations and kissing. This language is depicting the delightful taste. "Your lips drip nectar, my bride." Well, how does he know that? Well, his lips have discovered that truth. That's how he knows how her lips are. "And honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." This is a serious kiss. He is committed. He is all in, and so is she. This is mutual delight, fitting for marriage. Notice, though, a phrase, "honey and milk." Now, that's an interesting phrase if the promised land has already been evoked, because it just turns out that earlier in the book of Exodus and in multiple other places, the promised land would be a place of milk and honey. And he says, she's like that. Being with her and sharing that experience together physically, honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. So again, we've had ways of evoking Exodus and temple tabernacle imagery, as well as the promised land in multiple senses. The scarlet thread, the milk and honey. And he's applying this language to her. The idea of the kisses with the language here, it's so graphic, isn't it? In verse 11, "Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." And I think we have to acknowledge the glory and the beauty of the kiss here in this covenant. There's a writer named Peter Lighthart who wrote a book called Traces of the Trinity. And in this book, he reflects on kissing. So if you'll indulge me for a moment, I think this is worth pondering. He says, "A kiss is a synesthetic symphony. Lips touch lips, and with touch come taste and aroma. Not only is the kiss synesthetic, it is mutual synesthesia. The taste and smell of two breaths mingle into one. A kiss is mutual consumption. Holding hands, rubbing noses, and hugging, these are intimacies, but they don't come close to the intimacy of the kisses of the mouth." And Lighthart is reflecting on the Song of Solomon and the desire of the woman from the early verses of the book in chapter 1-2, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Now, here's something that's interesting about the Song of Solomon that I had never noticed until this last week. Anytime the couple is described as engaged in this kind of kissing, it's always in the covenant of marriage. This is an interesting point to observe. It seems significant because this kind of kissing is meant to lead somewhere. The body is aroused. The mind is clouded. The mind wants one thing. This is not a peck on the cheek or the lips. They are open mouth kissing, and they are mutually delighting in it. You know, our culture speaks of it as French kissing or making out. That is what they are doing, and I could make a strong case biblically at this point from the Song of Solomon and other texts, I think, that outside of marriage, that kind of kissing would be driven by lust and a lack of self-control. And so my conviction on this has solidified to the point where I think you could say that this kind of open-mouth kissing is not appropriate outside the covenant of marriage. And I think that not only does the couple in the Song of Songs demonstrate that, but the idea of someone engaging in this kind of activity and saying that lust and a lack of self-control isn't actually driving it, I think that would be a bill of goods that I wouldn't be willing to buy from you. You know, that, in other words, that's too tall of an argument to insist on. This seems to be a kind of kissing that's appropriate only in the covenant of marriage. In other words, to do so otherwise would be to violate the exhortation from chapter 2, verse 7. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, don't awaken or stir up love until it pleases." Or chapter 3, verse 5. "I adjure you, don't stir up or awaken love until it pleases." And if people are engaging in this kind of mouth-to-mouth activity, they are beginning to awaken and stir up love before the time. Yeah, so that's some thoughts there from Peter Lighthart, and then some other theological points that I think we can evaluate that kind of activity. In terms of, you know, practical boundaries, sometimes young couples will say, you know, what should we think of as appropriate? Because we want to be faithful and we want to pursue purity. And one of the things that I like to say to couples is, if you behave physically in a way that if her dad was present, he would be totally fine with, Or if you feel like the way you would behave with this person physically, you would need privacy, you wouldn't want anyone walking in, you wouldn't want anyone witnessing this, then you, my friend, have already answered your question. You have already determined that this would be an inappropriate thing, because only in the privacy of marriage is this kind of activity sanctioned by Scripture. So just some thoughts on that, and I think that we can be voices of encouragement toward many others in our culture, because not only is sex in our culture viewed so loosely and so flippantly, I think the idea of certain kinds of kissing, even appropriate only for marriage, that I think our culture would scoff at and mock. But again, I think the example of the Word of God and the need to battle against lust invite us to those sorts of convictions. So then in verses 12 to 15, he says, "A garden locked is my bride, my sister. A garden locked." So he's compared her to the promised land. She has been described with temple tabernacle imagery. She has been pictured as Israel coming across the wilderness, guided by the smoke of Yahweh's presence. And here she's pictured as a locked garden. What garden is there in the Bible that no man can enter but the Garden of Eden from the beginning chapters? We have been exiled from the Garden of Eden. And he says, she has been like that, a garden locked, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. And so this means that her body does not belong to him in any capacity, or his to her, until marriage. And this is what has been true for her. She has been a garden locked, a spring locked, and a fountain sealed. It was very common for kings in the ancient Near East to have a garden outside their palace. A beautiful, luscious thing. We're not talking about something with five or six rows. We're talking about something that would feel like a park that you walked into. The gardens of the ancient Near East were some of the wonders of the world. It was amazingly impressive and over the top. You would go into a garden of a king in the ancient Near East these days, and you would say, "My goodness, this is just ridiculous and over the top." You know, trying to maintain this, the beauty of it would be overwhelming. Not only would there be this kind of lush and vast garden that the king would have outside his palace, there would be a source of water within the garden, and it would be walled off so that you couldn't just go into it. In other words, it would be a garden locked with living water in it. And he says, she's like that. So not only is Eden a garden, Solomon would likely have, and in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, described himself as making and constructing these gardens. Now he's going to describe what's in this garden. In verse 13, "Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, with henna and nard and saffron, calamus," this is verse 14, "cinnamon, all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices." One writer said, "No horticulturalist or herbalist would ever attempt to cultivate all of these exotic plants in one place." So this is poetic language to say, my goodness, she's all of these things. She's a garden brimming with fruitfulness and life. And he's speaking not just of her mind, but of her body. In verse 13, "Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates." This could mean her limbs, her arms, her legs. He's already described her from the top going down, and here he may continue that in verse 13 with garden imagery. The word orchard is literally paradise. He says, "Your shoots are a paradise of pomegranates." So when Ray Ortland, whom I quoted at the beginning of the message, said that marriage is a remnant of Eden, you get a sense of why, when looking at the Song of Solomon, how all of this imagery is like going back in some way to what was lost, a glory within the covenant of marriage that he is able to enjoy. All of these various spices, I won't go through them. The overwhelming list of them is the point. You're supposed to be filled in your mind with, oh my goodness, the smells, the aroma. It must have been overwhelming to go into such a garden with all of these things growing. And that, of course, would be the point. In verse 15, "A garden fountain, a well of living water, flowing streams from Lebanon." So again, garden imagery, living water even, a well, flowing streams from Lebanon. This is picturing her with the garden imagery from verse 12. So he's described her as this garden, brimming with life, but she's got a wall. Who gets to enter the garden? Well, I believe she is the one who begins to speak in verse 16. My translation begins her language in the second part of the verse. I think she speaks all of verse 16. So this is part of what translators and interpreters have to make a judgment on. In my judgment, she begins speaking all of verse 16 and says, "Awake, O north wind, come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." So she's been a locked garden. Her body, her heart is not just for the taking. It is for the one with whom she's entering into covenant. And here he is. She knows his name. She is with him. They have been married. And now in chapter 4:16, she is calling on all of the aroma and spices of the garden to fill the air, so to speak. You know, you might love going outside at some point when you're walking out in your yard and you think to yourself, somebody's cooking barbecue, or somebody is doing something because that wind is wafting that scent your direction. And you think, which address is that? You know, where is this wonderful smell coming from? There's a place right when you cross the Big Four Bridge into Indiana, a Shimp's confectionery, where they have all this homemade candy from years and years and decades of a family's occupation. And they love to have a vent system that takes the hard candy they make and pumps out the smell of it into the street, so that anybody who's walking by is going to think, I should go in there, because my goodness, the smell, you know. So what she's doing is her body, her all that she is, has been depicted as a garden. And she's saying, then awake, O north wind, and awake, O south wind, and let the aroma and the sense of all of this just bring him to me. Let him bring him in. And so here in verse 16, she is calling on the winds to blow upon her body, so to speak, her garden, which she has been compared to, and let its spices flow. Then she says, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. In other words, her body is a garden of delight. And she says, come to me. The delights are for you. They have not been for anyone else. They are for you. Her body then is a promised land of fruitfulness, a garden of Eden, a temple, a tabernacle, and all the other things that it has been depicted to be. So in chapter 5, verse 1, as we look at our last verse tonight, we made it. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. So he's declaring the fulfillment of her invitation. He didn't have to say, let me pray about that. They are married. She says, my garden is for you. And he says, here I come. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. And what did I do? I gathered my myrrh, my spice, my honeycomb, my honey, my wine, my milk. I ate, I drank. It's picturing a feast. He says, I think I am come now to feast upon you and you upon me. They are going to enjoy the mutual delights of marriage. And this is a picture that I think his work in Proverbs also relays to us in Proverbs 5. Listen to Proverbs 5:15. See the amount of parallels to the Song of Songs. Proverbs 5:15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone, not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. All right, so he's saying here that you need to be all in and only and exclusively devoted to the spouse in the enjoyment of this intimacy. So Proverbs has some interesting parallels there, especially when we see the last phrase of 5:1. Eat, friends, drink, be drunk with love. Now, we don't know the speaker here. It's again unnamed. Are these the daughters of Jerusalem? Perhaps. Are these the guests at the wedding? Maybe. Some writers say they think this is the Lord. Some writers say that they think this is the Lord who commends the glories and intimacies of marriage and says, now have your fill. Feast with one another and upon one another in the delights of sexual intimacy. This is a bold commendation, isn't it? Eat, friends, drink, be drunk with love. This is the only time the Bible would encourage this kind of intoxication. And it is important to note that it's a poetic flourish, isn't it? He's saying, in other words, enjoy to your fullest the delights of one another. Be drunk with love, which is a word that can be translated lovemaking or physical delight. And I think that we can see, it's as if we've entered back into the Garden of Eden, and they are naked and unashamed. They are with one another in the glories and joys of marriage. But friends, again, like we've seen at several points in the Song of Solomon, the very language within our passage tonight is evoking other deeper and grander things. The story of God with his people, where they are supposed to be faithful to God, the groom, ultimately pointing to Christ in the church, Christ who gives himself for his bride. It's interesting that Paul calls the church the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the body, and Christ is the groom of the bride. And this picture takes us all the way to Revelation, where we see in Revelation chapter 21, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You think the procession in the Song of Solomon chapter 3 is impressive? You ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till heaven comes down. Wait till all things are made new. Wait till every trace of sin is expunged and the curse is overthrown with the outpouring of God's blessing. That wedding day is what this is pointing forward to. And so in the meantime, we should be faithful spouses. We should delight in one another. We should rejoice in the ecstasies of marriage. We should seek to love our spouses and to uphold them and to encourage them and to be voices and to perform actions toward in ways that will dignify them and help them to feel loved and respected. This covenant of marriage is to point forward beyond ourselves, though. We're not going to be married to our spouse forever. It's a temporary institution that will be wrapped up in and swept up in God's grander cosmic wedding day. And we will drink to the fullest the delights of knowing God. We will enjoy in a bottomless way all the delights and pleasures at the right hand of God, Psalm 16 says. In other words, what we can delight in this life, the joys and the experiences that God and His grace has given to the people of God, all of that is but a foreshadowing and a foretaste of what lies before us. The best is yet to come. And there are so many good things to enjoy and delight in here. So let us read a passage like tonight and think, in what ways should I exercise self-control? In what ways should I exercise delight and loving of neighbor? In what ways should this stir my hope for what is beyond and what is to come? In what ways can I serve my brothers and sisters in Christ and my own spouse in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord? Let the glories of this passage, which speak to Exodus and temple and tabernacle and promised land and Garden of Eden and more, help us to see the glories of God's word and the beauty of such a passage. And let us be ultimately most grateful, of course, to the Lord Christ himself, the bridegroom. He will come, and with him heaven, and with him new creation, and with him a wedding day and a procession that will be not just something we watch others participate in. Friends, we will not just be on the outside looking in. We will be there in the middle of it all, and the delights and the joys will be all ours for all eternity.